Acts chapter 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is, called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up. And immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Now, there's many ways, as we look at this third chapter of the book of Acts, that it is very similar to Acts chapter 2. Here you have the Apostle Peter. Here you have a unique work of the Holy Spirit. Here you have a unique work of the Holy Spirit transforming something in the world. Here you have people amazed. Here you have a sermon. It's remarkable that these patterns are set forth for us. It's not by accident. One of the things that still amazes me, and I've been studying the Bible professionally now for almost 9 years. The patterns and literary structures of the Bible are masterpieces given to us by God for our benefit and joy and instruction. And so this evening, I want us to work through this chapter as a whole so that we might see what God would have for us. We begin by setting the stage that Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Historically, the people of God were committed to at least morning and evening sacrifices. If you were to read through the Old Testament law, you would see that God commanded this. This is actually a beautiful thing because this means that the entire rhythm of life, all of time, was built surrounding worship. Every single day there was a morning sacrifice. Every single day there was an evening sacrifice. And although it sounds like evening, we think of 6 or 7 p.m., evening sacrifices really began at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Remember, they were working before sunset. Here at the temple, at the place where God's people worshiped, come Peter and John. And they see something that we don't expect. There was a man lame from birth. This person was not able to walk around. Now today we have so many different pieces of technology that help us. Even today when I was worshiping in Oakwood, there was a young man in a mobilized wheelchair. He was very weak and he could just move his wrist like this and move himself. That was not the case in the ancient world. To be someone who was quadriplegic or crippled in some way, you were dependent entirely on someone else caring for you. And so that's what was happening. In this text, we have three actions of this crippled individual. He was carried. Where was he carried? He was carried daily to the gate of the temple. He wasn't in the temple. If you remember, some of the Old Testament laws prevented people who had such disabilities from coming in further to worship. There were barriers. It says he was lame from birth. If it's true he was lame from birth, and if it's true that these disabilities prevented him from coming in, then there is the reality that this man had never seen the inside of the temple his whole life. We talked about sacred space. You all come in here whenever you want for worship. You guys can come up here. I know sometimes we treat this as sacred space. You are welcome up here after service. There's beautiful stained glass. You can see. You can look at this. You can sit in these very sort of comfortable chairs. You are welcome to do that, and you will not be struck by lightning or fire. A large rock will not crush you. But in the ancient world, in Old Covenant worship, it was a mortal sin to defile the physical place of God. This man had spent his whole life as an outsider, and every day he was reminded of it. His whole life, never seeing beyond the gate. And so daily they brought him there. To what end? Well, to ask for alms, for handouts. See, the church and its chief duty is to provide for those in need. And so he was in the premier place for the faithful to care for him. We see in verse 3, Peter and John go to the temple. And he expected nothing more. I guarantee you this man was not starting his day expecting for something amazing to happen. He wasn't going out looking for something new or different. He just expected this is what it was. But God in his providence drew the apostles, and it says Peter directed his gaze at him. And he invited the paralyzed man, and he said, look at us. And this man who was lame from birth fixed his attention on them. He expected to receive something in his hand, a coin, a trinket, something small. Peter says this in verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Now, this man was not expecting that. He wasn't looking for that. But how many of you thank God that he came looking for you on the day you weren't looking for him? I don't know all of your stories perfectly well. I know in part and in bits. But the reason we are Christians is because at just the right time, when we least expected it, God went looking for us. And he found us. What happened? Peter took him by the hand and raised him up. And immediately, it says in verse 7, his feet and his ankles were made strong. Now, if we had someone like this and you were strong enough and you pulled them up, perhaps you'd be able to lift them. And that would not be sufficient evidence in and of itself that something miraculous had happened. But what Luke, the physician and meticulous historian, put before us is evidence that this man was truly changed and transformed. What does it say here? Verse 8, he leapt up. He stood. He began to walk. He did something that he had never done in his whole life. Ready? He entered the temple. So often, many of us think that there are things in our world, sins in our lives, that keep us from coming close to God. That God may welcome us to be a Christian, but we aren't welcome truly with Him because there's something deficient about us. Something that maybe has been done to us, or something that we have willfully done to ourselves. Notice that when the power and name of Jesus Christ falls upon a person, nothing keeps them from drawing close to Him. By the work of His holy apostles, He draws this man to a place he's never seen before, the inside of the temple. And he goes forward and he says he's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. If you have bad ankles, you can't leap. I've had the misfortune of breaking an ankle in the past. I can tell you when that ankle was not working, by definition, it was not working. Now, as a kid, that did not stop me from trying to skateboard with my cast on, much to the chagrin of my mother, who tried to kill me thereafter. Verbally, not literally. But when you are broken, when you are disabled, you can't do what you used to do. And so if this man's legs were not working, he would not be able to stand, he would not be able to leap, he would not be able to enter, he would not be able to walk, and yet he did. In fact, Luke goes out of his way to use all these words to make it most plain to the readership that he did receive a miraculous touch of God. The text continues. Verse 9 is there for evidence. That's its function. This is not just blind faith. It says in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God. Notice that the inclusion of that word, walking. He is walking. He who had spent his whole life crawling and dragging and being carried was now walking and praising God. They saw him somewhere they had never seen him before. And it says in verse 10, they recognized him as the what? As the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. Luke is trying to make it most clear that this act was not a secret act or a private act. This was a public work of God's apostles demonstrating the Spirit of God. And so what happens? What happens when God works in an individual whose brokenness was public before everyone and is transformed? What happens? They were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. If you were converted to Christianity as a teenager or an adult, then you have some friends who know your past quite well and who think you are unrecognizable today. I haven't seen many friends from high school, perhaps a little on purpose, but they would likely hardly believe that I'm a pastor today because of who I used to be and how I used to speak and how I used to act. And maybe that's your story too. That if you told someone today, I'm living for Jesus now, I'm a Christian, they would be like, what on earth? But that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes and takes an individual and changes them. They become a beautiful evidence of God's grace. This man was no longer an evidence of weakness or frailty, of abandonment. He was an evidence of God's grace. Verse 11 tells us that when he clung to Peter and John, all the people were utterly astounded. And what happened? They ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. Now, it's called Solomon's portico. It's a little porch area that Herod the Great had built, not by Solomon. And when Peter saw it, he took advantage. Notice with me that in the Bible, when God does something miraculous, it serves a purpose beyond the miraculous. It is the Pharisees and the false believers who demand miraculous signs for the sake of miraculous signs. The function of a miracle is to verify the messenger. The This is what we find in Moses. This is what we find in Elijah. This is what we find in Jesus. This is what we find in the apostles. The miracle was a means of demonstrating the validity or veracity of what the apostles were now about to preach. And what did they say? It says here in the text, it begins in verse 12, Peter, the spokesman, "Men of Israel," two questions, "why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us as though by our own power and piety we have made him walk?" Notice that Peter deflects this from himself. He's not pointing to himself. Instead, we get the full covenantal ascription of God in verse 13. "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers." What is he doing by saying God this way? Isn't this vain repetition? Aren't we supposed to avoid that? It's not vain repetition. This is how God is described in the Old Testament. When we hear God and the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, we are reminded that God kept his promise. That God took a barren geriatric and birthed a nation from him. That God preserved his family when there was famine and even enslavement. When we hear the names of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're drawn to be reminded that the God we serve keeps his word. There are people in your lives who don't keep your word. God is not like them. God is always faithful. But he turns and pivots this covenant-keeping God to Christ. And he begins to contrast what God does with what men do. He says, "This God glorified his servant Jesus." God, the Father, glorified Jesus Christ, his Son. But he turns to the men and contrasts that. He says, "Whom you delivered over, whom you denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you denied the Holy and Righteous One. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life." Five accusations. You know, remember, this is Peter who used to cower in the dark when a teenage girl asked him if he knew Jesus. Here he is now at the temple, faithfully accusing the wicked ones and proclaiming Christ. Have you ever been afraid that someday if you have to stand for Jesus, you're not going to do it? These are wonderful times, trying times, bizarre times. We praise God for this Roe v. Wade decision, that God has, in his mercy, reflected that life is valuable, even through the law of the land. And again, now it's come down to the states, so on and so forth, but at the very least, we may see this and celebrate this. But I spoke to a woman today, I got to pray for her, who is frightened because she serves at a crisis pregnancy center in State College. We live in a relatively conservative area, and so likely we will not see political violence or riots. There's probably not going to be obscenity spray painted on the church door or some sort of rude and vicious graffiti. But that's not true for all of our brothers and sisters. And maybe in these past couple of days, if you've seen protests and riots and things like that that have occurred and are occurring, maybe you've wondered, maybe I wouldn't be able to do that well. Maybe I'd be afraid if someone confronted me or did something like that. I want to encourage you that if our courage is contingent on our natural abilities, we will fail. That doesn't sound very encouraging. I want to encourage you that Peter is a courageous man who will willingly be crucified upside down in the future because of what God does in him. The same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that transformed Peter from a turncoat coward into a roaring lion, dwells within you. And he will be in you and with you should the day ever arise where we must showcase Christ to a hating world. God did a work in Peter. Peter was fearless. And he contrasted how God glorified Christ, how God raised Christ, and how these people had falsely, wickedly killed Christ. But notice as well in verse 15 that he attests to this resurrection, not as blind faith, but empirically. He says, "To this we are witnesses. And he clarifies how this man was healed, saying, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made him strong." It's this faith that's through Jesus. Notice the emphasis on faith. Notice the emphasis on the name of Christ. Notice that he is saying, "This was not my work. This is Christ's work." Any growth that you and I ever have in the Christian faith, any miraculous transformation of lives we see even through us, is not by us, but through Christ in us. We see Christ's glory displayed. But Peter isn't done. Peter doesn't stop. Peter goes forward in verse 17. "I know that you acted," what? "In ignorance." The evil we see around us today is truly acts of ignorance. People who know in part, but are still ignorant. But Peter does something. He points them to the prophets. He says that Jesus had to die, that he had to suffer. And to what point of application? What is the emphasis? Well, it's the same emphasis we see in Acts chapter 2. It's the same emphasis we see throughout all of Jesus' ministry. It's the same emphasis we've seen throughout every revival that's ever occurred. It is the confrontation between sin and saint, between God and man, between creator and creature. It is this point of confrontation that is abandoned by cowards and exemplified by those who love the Lord. It is a call for the wicked to repent. We see this in verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and turn back." You see, the message of the gospel has teeth to it. What do I mean? I got to go to the South. It was hot. It was stuffy. Things were a bit different. But one of the things that was done magnificently was barbecue. I don't know if you've ever had the joy of eating Southern smoked ribs. It's not, there's two syllables to ribs. Ribs. There's a break there. Delightful. How sorrowful would you be if that rib was presented before you and you found yourself without teeth? You can try all you want to gum it all day, but you ain't going to get that. The gospel has teeth to it on purpose. There's a need for it to break through, to separate bone and sinew, to help crack open the hard hearts that have fought against God. We don't hear this a lot today in Christianity. God is holy. Our unholiness is not an indifferent matter. And the word of God that comes is not merely that we're good people who are made better. That's what cults say. Is that we are hopelessly dead in sin and unworthy of damnation and death. But thanks be to God that his Son came so that we might have life. But that life comes to us only through repentance and faith. Peter says, "Repent, turn back." Why? To what end? Why must we do this? We see this in verse 19 and 20. "That," whenever you see a "that," there's hopefully a purpose. "That your sins may be blotted out." We have done horrifying, terrible things that we are ashamed of. But by the mercy of God, his blood covers that. Why do we repent? "That our sins may be blotted out." Why else? "That times of refreshing may come." If you are walking out in horrifying heat, again, I'm going to point this example because it's standing out to me. There in the South, my goodness, again, I'm just going to live there. It is horrifyingly hot. You ever walk out somewhere and immediately feel that you've just walked into somebody's stomach? It was just gross. And then what happens when you walk inside of some air-conditioned place? Whew. It's as if you can breathe in there. The convention hall where myself and the other pastors and elders are meeting, it's as if they set it to 57. It was really nice when you walked in. You just got blown in. It's refreshing. When you've been out working in a field, cutting the lawn, working the garden, doing something like that, and you're exhausted and done, I need to get something. I need a refreshment. I need something to cool me down. I need something to give me life again. Because I am beat. Notice that the text says, after we speak about the pardoning of sins, it says that times of refreshing may come. What on earth is this? This is speaking of the gift of the Holy Spirit. We won't turn there tonight, but John chapter 7 tells us about living waters that birth within us as we are in Christ. That we're able to walk through an arid and desert land because God sustains us from the inside out. These times of refreshing are promised in the book of Ezekiel. Where does this refreshment come? Does it become from our abilities, our good works, our righteousness, our hard efforts? No, it's from the presence of God. As we draw close to God, we find seasons of refreshment by necessity. As we run away from God, we should expect spiritual deserts. That promise from the Bible is still true. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That promise comes to Christians alone. There's one more than that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. And we forget that Jesus is a conquering king. The image given in the book of Revelation is a rider on a white horse whose sword emits from his mouth. Now that's speaking of the word. But if I'm standing on the street and a white rider is coming shooting swords out of his face, I can tell you I'm not pumped about him riding towards my body. If we know that we have sinned against the King of glory and that He's racing towards us, we ought to be in fear if we know nothing of grace. But when Christ comes to us who believe, there's nothing but hope, there's nothing but love, nothing but acceptance. How long must we do this? How long must heaven receive this Christ? When will He return? It says, until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke through the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Jesus will one day return. But until that day comes, He will strengthen us. He will guard us. He will guide us. He will lead us into seasons of refreshment. Now, Peter here appeals especially to the book of Moses, to the first five books of the Bible, because he's dealing with the Jewish people at the temple. If there's ever a place for an Old Testament Christocentric sermon from Genesis to Deuteronomy, this is the time. He points them to Deuteronomy 18, the last of Moses' books, a collection of his great sermons, and a promise that Moses gave, saying that one day the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This prophet, this word prophet's all over our text over and over again. Prophet in verse 18, prophet in verse 21, prophet in 22, prophet in 24, a prophet named in 24. Why does he keep pointing to this? Because Jesus is the new Moses. He is the fulfillment of everything that we're waiting for. He came to be heard. If you had your Bibles open to Deuteronomy 18, you'd see that the promise that God demands of His people, the word, the command, is that when the prophet like Moses comes, you must listen to him. You must heed his call. You must obey him. Why? Verse 23. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. That's a warning. That's mean. I don't like that. Maybe you've heard those sorts of things before, because Christianity ought to be nice, cushy, and comfy only. When God gives us warnings, it's not because He's rude or hurtful or mean or belittling, but because He loves you. If you have children, you warn them. Don't put that in your mouth. Don't lick that. Don't put a fork in there. What are you doing? Take that off. No, you don't belong there. You warn people that you love. Hey, go there. Don't get the shrimp. You warn people that you love. God warns us with these gospel warnings because He loves us. If He didn't love us, He'd abandon us, leave us, and we'd just die. And that's the end of it. But because He loves you, He gives you these warnings. And Peter says, all these prophets who've spoken from Samuel to those who came after him proclaimed these days. And he says, you are the sons of the prophet. What does it mean to be the son of something? You are the heir. This has been given to you. Take advantage. You are the heir of the prophets. You are the heir of the covenants that God made. And lastly, he points to Abraham, where he all began. God gave a promise. You may not know this. God made a promise about your salvation 2,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. And he gave this promise to Abraham when Abraham was about to kill his son Isaac, likely on the very mountain where they are standing, if tradition is right. What was that promise from Genesis 22:18? and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I can't help but notice that there's no Jewish people here today. You non-Jewish people, are you a Christian folk? Then this passage has been fulfilled in your life. You were one of the stars that Abraham counted millennia ago. God has fulfilled his word and his promise, and is fulfilling his word and promise. And the evidence that God will always fulfill his evidence, his promise, is most chiefly displayed in the fact that Jesus Christ is no longer in the tomb, no longer in the grave, no longer bound, but is in the heavens, seated at the right hand of the Father. He has come, Peter says in this very last verse of our text, to bless you. How does God want to bless you today? Is it with health? Is it that you'll never get sick again? Is it that you'll be richer than your enemies? Is it that you'll be more popular? More culturally winsome? The most wonderful way that God blesses us is here. By turning every one of you from your wickednesses. How does God bless you? He teaches you that the poison you used to love is bad. He takes alcoholics and makes them hate alcohol. He takes thieves and teaches them to love giving. He takes liars and teaches them to love speaking the truth. He takes cowards and makes them into courageous men and women. He takes selfish people and makes them selfless. He takes abusers and transforms them into redeemers. The entire Bible is full of that transformative work. And I bet, if we had time, all of us in this room have seen that work in some way in our lives. And even if it's small, even if it's tiny, God's living seed is within us and transforming us. This whole text is a fulfillment of that classic promise from Isaiah. And I want you to turn there with me as we finish our time together. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 and 6. I have a second pair of glasses that I was about to put on. Do you see that? I'm aware of the world. It was a very long flight. I wasn't too bad. I bring this to your attention first because we need to see the Bible as an Old and New Testament gift. And secondly, to see the beauty of God's Word, how it all connects. This is a text that was quoted by Jesus in Matthew 11 to prove that he was the Messiah. We read now Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Let's continue one more verse. The burning sand shall become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water, and the haunt of jackals where they lie down. The grass shall become reeds and rushes. What is all that meant to show us? That the Lord God, when he sent his Son on earth to build his kingdom, was taking the horrors of the wilderness and the cursed world and producing a new Eden by his word and spirit. That where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is transformation. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is life. Everywhere the king walks, no matter where in the desert he trots, every footstep behind him is a lush garden. God is transforming the deserts of our hearts into living, breathing rivers to showcase his glory. And I pray that you would get a sense of what God is doing in you today, that it might cause you as well to leap for joy, that you might marvel at the love that God has for you through his Son. Thankfully, this love is not merely spoken. It's a love that we get to see every week, smell every week, taste every week, old every week, here every week. And so with that in mind, let us come now to the liturgy of the Lord's Supper.